Today's Bible reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. It's found on 1027 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. Jesus presented in the temple. When the time came forth for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people of Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might so speak to us through your word this morning, that our hearts and minds would be changed and we would be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. This morning we turn our minds to thinking about the topic of waiting. Are you a good waiter? Not as in, can you wait on someone? But are you good at waiting for something? Are you good at waiting for your food order? Are you good at waiting on the phone? Most of us aren't, are we? We hate waiting. It makes us feel powerless. I've got a little clip for us. It's an ad by the teleco company Vodafone. Ben. There's meant to be some sound. Excellent. Just pause it maybe and try again. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Huh? Not going to happen. Okay, it's not going to happen. You'll have to take my word for it. That was a great clip. Would have made you laugh. You would have thought, fantastic. What a way to finish the year. It won't happen now. Waiting. I don't know if your experience of waiting is trivial or more serious. Nonetheless, there are seasons in our life when we really do feel like we are always waiting for something, or waiting for a person, or waiting for God to do something for us. In this morning's passage, we encounter two people whose life really is characterized by waiting. And it is interesting. This is the account soon after the birth of Jesus. We're really picking up straight after the passage we read on Christmas morning, if you were here, and that was Jesus in the manger. So we come here and we encounter two people, the first two people outside of that very kind of holy and reclusive moment of the manger, two people from the ordinary world, so to speak. And it's interesting who Luke chooses to include in his account. I'm sure Jesus' family encountered other people between the events of the manger and then here at the temple. But these are the two people that Luke chooses. And what is significant is that both of these two people are people who've waited. Simeon, we're told, is a man who's righteous and devout, and he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. His song words include these words, "You may now dismiss your servant in peace." And it gives the impression, really, that he's been waiting for quite some time. In fact, he's essentially been waiting to die. But for this moment of meeting Jesus, meeting God's Messiah. So there's been a lot of waiting in his life. And then there's Anna, who we meet towards the end of the reading, who has had another experience of waiting. And we've been told, again, could include lots of things about a person, but these are the things that are included, that she's been a widow for 84 years. And this has been the moment that she has been waiting for. Waiting is just the story of God's people, particularly in the Old Testament. I mean, if you go through just Genesis, the second half of Genesis, from Genesis 11 onwards, Genesis 12 onwards, you look at the various patriarchs, the various kind of figureheads of God's people in that account, many of them are waiting. Nothing comes easily or fast or quickly. Take Joseph, for example, who's waiting in Pharaoh's jail for many years, unjustly it seems. And of course, this is the story of Israel as a nation, constantly waiting. They're waiting for redemption while they're in slavery under Pharaoh through Exodus. And then they're waiting again when they're in exile. And finally, we leave the Old Testament with them waiting for their promised king, their Messiah. The Psalms have many, many verses about waiting for the Lord. Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." So it's true that in the Old Testament, God's people were people who were often waiting. It's also true just in our church traditions. There are certain things that we celebrate. The season of Advent is a season of things coming after a great deal of anticipation. The Advent calendar, which maybe you've installed in your house, is part of preparing us for the experience of anticipation that's all bound up in the season of Advent. In our house, we've had the Advent calendar hanging down the hallway, and every day you have a little package with a lolly, which is the thing that my daughter's waiting for. But tied in with that is a Bible verse, which is really trying to build into her life and into our lives a sense of expectation that comes with Advent. Advent is normally there's four Sundays before Christmas, culminating on Christmas Day. And so the Advent calendar, this church tradition, is all about expectation and waiting. But what's interesting, actually, about the season of Advent is we often think about it as, oh, we're celebrating the waiting that Israel had, waiting for their Messiah and the arrival of Jesus in the manger. But Advent is not just the arrival of Jesus after many years of waiting. It's celebrating and looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus after further waiting. And if you read the New Testament, what you see is that the theme of waiting, the characteristic of God's people being a people who wait, carries through to the New Testament too. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says, "We eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's talking about how the surrounding people have viewed the Christians in Thessalonica, and he says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his son from heaven. Isn't that interesting? The very description of what it looks like to be an early Christian, someone who's just encountered the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection, the message and the news of the resurrection, is that there's still people who are waiting. So waiting is not just a dynamic of the Jewish lifestyle before Jesus came. It's the dynamic of God's people, both Old and New Testament, both before the earthly ministry and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and the dynamic of Christian life after that too. And so if that's the case, the question for us at a moment of reflection in the year, end of the year, is has your year been characterized by waiting and waiting the way that the Lord wants? Have you had to wait? And how do you feel about 2018 being a year where you might have to wait for something, where you might have to wait patiently for an answer or for the provision of something? In a sense, actually, if the Lord gives you a year of waiting, he is blessing you with one of the true dynamics of the Christian life. If you've had a year where everything has just come as you wanted, when you wanted, well, I'm glad for you. But you haven't actually experienced the true dynamic of the Christian faith, which is to wait on the Lord. And so if next year is the year when God will give you a year of waiting for something or someone or some aspect of growth in your life, then I want you to embrace that, because that's the dynamic of God's people. God's people are people who wait. But what does it look like to wait? That's the question, I guess. What does it look like to wait? And in Simeon and Anna, again, we only have details, sketchy details of their life, but the things Luke has included are on purpose, and they help us map out, in some sense, what it looks like. We get some idea of what it looks like to wait the way that God wants, because both of these characters are models for us. They're Christian models. And on one level, waiting is waiting with effort, with activity. Verse 25, Simeon is righteous and devout. Righteous and devout, these are not passive words in biblical language. And then verse 37, Anna is someone who waits with commitment, so to speak, or with focus and single-mindedness. She never left the temple, we're told, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. I think sometimes we think of waiting as being passive, as almost disengaging. I've entered a season of hardship or difficulty, and what I'm going to do is become numb to that. It's like sitting in front of the TV late at night rather than dealing with whatever the issue is, you know, try and disengage from it. But that's not the waiting that God is asking of his people. To wait on the Lord and to wait for the Lord is far more active. Think even about the example of a waiter. When you go to a restaurant, a bad waiter is someone who seems to be doing nothing the whole time. You spend your whole time trying to get their attention. I'd like to place my order. I'd like the bill. I'd like some more water. Whatever it is, right? When you look at a waiter and if they're doing nothing and they don't seem engaged in their task, they're not waiting. I think one of the ways actually the Psalms often describe waiting is they liken it to being a sentry or a watch person. You know, and the sentry is a very fascinating task. I've been listening to a podcast by American group called Serial, and in this season they've been focusing on an ongoing military drama that's been taking place. This American soldier who was in Afghanistan and was a sentry, he was posted as a watch person, left his post, and then he was captured by the Taliban. And after a number of years, was released. Immediately he was released as a hero, but after a while the story came out that actually he just left his post. And he was court-martialed for his behaviour, dishonorably discharged. And at the heart of his failure was that his job as a sentry was to wait and watch, to wait and watch. And in a sense, there's a similarity between that and the Christian life, to wait. Now, imagine at his court-martial, he just said, well, I wasn't getting anything out of that experience, so I left. He's clearly dropped the ball. But if you are like me, and sometimes you reflect on these seasons where you're asked to wait for something, that can be your tendency to respond that way. That certainly can be my tendency to say, well, I wasn't getting anything out of it, so I left that season, or I tried to leave it at least. And so the question really for us is, what inhibits us from waiting? What holds us back from doing this thing, which is apparently one of the characteristics of the Christian life, to wait? Well, the sentry's hypothetical response, I wasn't getting anything out of it, perhaps is an insight into our own human and heart-driven desires at times when it comes to waiting for the Lord. I think at times, particularly in our culture, which is so experientially driven, what makes waiting hard is that we prize the experience or the feeling over the promise. We prize the experience or the feeling over the promise. And so when the experience or the feeling no longer lives up to what we want, we discard it. But then you look at the two characters here, Simeon and Anna, and you see two people who do the opposite. It's not that they don't have any experiences or feelings, but they have prized the promise of God over those things. Take Anna. Again, Luke has included her life story for a very important reason. She was married for 7 years and then her husband died. And in some translations, they translate it, I think, in a better way. They actually say she was a widow for 84 years. Nonetheless, even if you read it the way the NIV is, she was a widow for a very long time. Her life has been a life of great heartache. Great heartache. And that's really important to grasp. Most of the characters in the Bible who wait are not people who wait because their life has been easy. They're not waiting for their new home. They're not waiting for their four-bedroom instead of three-bedroom house. They're not even waiting for their pay rise. They're waiting through great moments of suffering and tragedy. But they wait, as Anna waits, because they hold on to the promise more than they hold on to even the experience. But I think we also can struggle with waiting because sometimes we're waiting for the wrong thing. We're waiting for the wrong consolation, so to speak. We've misunderstood what the real comfort is that God is offering. Again, Simeon is helpful here. We're told he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's an interesting word, means comfort. He's waiting for something very specific. And I think often our struggle in waiting for the Lord is because we're waiting for the wrong thing. We think our consolation or comfort comes somewhere else. In fact, Jesus warns us against this very mistake of finding our comfort and consolation in the wrong thing in Luke 6, a few chapters later, where he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In other words, you have set your bar too low and you've already received it. What more is there to wait for, in other words? And look, I think those kind of passages in the Bible are so apt to us in our place and time. Many of us are what Jesus would call rich. Many of us are wealthy. We are materially blessed. And the challenge for us is to misunderstand what our real consolation and comfort is. What is the real thing that we are looking for? And if you're looking for the Lord to simply provide you with material blessings, then you won't wait for him. You won't wait for him. There's in fact the greater challenge that in those seasons when it seems like he's pouring out his blessings, you're not actually waiting for him the way that he wants you to wait and for the things that he wants you to wait for. So the question is, what consolation do we wait for? Well, Simeon waits for a consolation which is all about salvation. He says in his song, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations." And when he talks about salvation, he's talking about something much more than Israel being rescued from Rome and oppression and being returned to being a glorious nation. He's talking about much more than that. In fact, we know that because Simeon says this child will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. This is not about establishing Israel again as a nation. And then he goes on to say, it will pierce your soul. This salvation goes to much more important things. to much deeper things than whether Israel will be a great nation again. So when he's talking about salvation, he's talking about the thing that the whole Bible is on about, which is our spiritual salvation, which is our relationship with our God. Interesting, when you look in the New Testament, you look up passages about waiting. There's a lot of passages. And many of those passages are tied to waiting in relation to salvation. Not waiting that the God might provide you with some kind of material thing, however important those are and however real and necessary those things might be. The real waiting that the New Testament is constantly talking about is we are waiting for salvation. Here's an example from Hebrews 9. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You see the dynamic there? To bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. They're waiting for salvation. And so waiting comes when we understand what our deepest need is, when we get a sense of what our real need for consolation and comfort is, and when we understand that without this consolation, our salvation, we are lost. We are lost. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a sermon for Christmas and the season of Advent, writes these words: "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. For these, it is enough to wait in humble fear until the Holy One himself comes down to us." You see, his point is this: when you have a clear sense of who you are and what your deepest need is, then you are driven to experience true, godly, biblically shaped waiting, and you're also ready for it. Then you long for the things that are most valuable and most precious. Which are most valuable and most precious. So how do we get our focus right? Thanks, Ben. How do we get our focus right? How do we comprehend the worth of what God has offered? Because if you're like me, the word "we wait for the Lord's salvation," this is not an unusual word for you, especially if you've been a regular member at church. But if you're also like me, at times the repetition of this idea doesn't enhance it, but dulls it. You think, oh yes, I know that, but I can't seem to really grasp the worth of it. Well, as with all things in the Christian life, how we wait is by looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when we look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we get a glimpse of what God is promising us. We get a glimpse of the value of what he has purchased for us. If you're buying a house, work with me. Most people can't afford to buy a house in the US, but that's okay. You still know the process, right? So if you're buying a house, you look in the papers, you look in your real estate magazines that come around in West Korea, etc., and you see a house and there might be an advertised price, or you might go to the agent and you know they'll underquote the price, but you'll have a sense of the range in which the house is valued, right? And so you already have a sense, okay, this house is worth $1 million. Say $1 million to $1.2 million. And then you go to the auction. Maybe you're lucky enough to be bidding and you win, or someone else wins. Ah, now the bid, that tells you a little bit more about the value, doesn't it? It tells you that this house is now, someone's willing to pay $1.1 million for this house. And then they pay a deposit, and now the value is set. 10% of the price, you know that the value of the house at that time is worth a further 90% of whatever that was, right? So what was paid, in a sense, helps us understand what the true value of the final thing is. And that is true of the gospel. When Simeon comes to gaze upon the little child of Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he's able to look at him and see the value of what God has promised. He can look at the advertising, so to speak, and get some blurry sense, and yet that's strong enough to fill him with great joy about what God has promised, the value of the salvation that God has promised. It's a profound work of the Holy Spirit in Simeon's life to be able to look at this child and say, how great is the salvation that God has given. But we, you and I, are in a far greater place than Simeon. Simeon only had promises. But we have more than that. We have promises and we have the gospel work of Jesus Christ. We have all those promises, but then we have Jesus Christ himself coming and living and dying, offering himself up on the cross to make what seemed blurry clear, to set what was a range to be a clear price, the blood of Jesus Christ. That is how valuable the salvation is. That's the deposit that's paid. That's what Jesus Christ is buying. That's what he's purchasing. And so when we want to understand the true value of God's salvation, our minds need only turn to what God did to ensure that we had it. He gave his only son for you and I. If we're going to be people who wait in 2018, if that is the season that God is calling you to, I want to encourage you to draw your minds to the Lord Jesus Christ and all he gave for you on the cross and wonder at the value of what lies in store. Amen.